celebration is actually a graduation for some people from Shepherd's Door. And if you don't get a chance to see God actually doing something completely miraculous, that's a good place to go see to their celebration. There were four women who came from just the depths of despair and completely turned their lives around, from drug addiction, prostitution, alcohol addiction, to not only, you know, on the depths of giving suicide attempts, failures, throwing their lives away, not only coming back from that and becoming queen, but also giving their lives to Christ, completely changed human beings.
Yeah.
And if that doesn't inspire you, you might want to pinch yourself because you're already dead. It's incredibly inspiring. I'm so glad I went. I got to see that God is the God of that kind of power. It absolutely changes lives. It still happens. And we're really grateful for Ronnie, who's one of our own, who graduated. And gave a little shout out to City's Edge. I gave her a 50 and she did it. So, all it takes, people, just a little recent applause. Anyway, we're really proud of her. Talked to the chaplain there, and she said, "I wish everybody had what Ronnie has, a supportive church like you guys." And I said, "Yeah, go City's Edge!" Oh, and Jesus, yeah, go Jesus. Jesus had a lot to do with this, so I should give him a shout out, right? I want to read to you C.S. Lewis's words about the coronavirus. So all you have to do is substitute the word atomic bomb with coronavirus, and you're good. But you'll get it here. I don't know if any of you have seen this or read this. C.S. Lewis said this 72 years ago. He's a prophet. In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed, as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, and an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And a quite high percentage of us are going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still, and it is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which was already bristling with such chances, and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. This is the first point to be made and the first action to be taken. Pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb come when it comes. Find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, reading to the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, amen? Not huddling together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up. Yes?
Yes!
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 Indeed. And then we'll have Eric come and speak. No, then what we're going to do, before we do the drama team, and probably even just as soon as I'm done praying, is have Jim come up and just say a few words of greeting to us. Is that okay, Jim? We'd like to hear from you. Do you have anything good to tell us?
We'll find out.
I hope so, yeah. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll bring Jim up. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your children, that we belong to you. And Lord, we just pray for those who don't know you, who have nothing but fear. Lord, help us to know how to bring hope into their lives. Help us to show them hope by the way we live. Help us to show them faith by the way we live. Help us to show them compassion and care. Lord God, we don't know how to navigate some of the stuff that we see in front of us. And we ask for your wisdom, for sure. We ask that you would show us what to do and how to love others and to not forget our life mission, which is to love you wholeheartedly and to love others. Help us to remember that no matter what we do, no matter what we think, let that guard our thoughts and our minds. And Lord, guide us to truth, we pray. We live in an information age, and you can hear anything you want to hear. And you can believe anything you want to believe. And you can find what looks like support for it, Lord. So we ask for your word to be the solid rock in our lives. Help us to pattern our lives not around social media, not around the news media, but around your word. Give us strength and wisdom, we pray. We pray for the people who are dealing with this virus. We pray for those who are in fear, first of all. Lord, we just ask that you will lead them to you. We also pray for those who are sick and are suffering. There are many around the world. Not only from this, but from many, many things. But Lord, cancer didn't go away. The flu didn't go away. AIDS didn't go away. This just is getting all the attention right now. So Lord, we pray for those who are sick and are hurting. We pray for those who are depressed, who this has triggered anxiety in their lives. Lord, give them your calming spirit and peace, we pray. And help us to bring that where we can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jim, would you come on up and share a few words with us? Tell them who you are, what you do. What you should be doing.
Okay, my name is Jim Lashana, and you already met my wife Janine, and our daughter Joy is with us today, and that's really fun for us because she lives in Kansas, so she's just out here for spring break, and only the Lord knows how long spring breaks are lasting right now, if you know what I mean. This is actually my third time to be here with you, but I think the first time that Dan thought it'd be okay for me to takes a while to earn an opportunity again. My role these days, I get to be the superintendent of the Friends Churches here in Northwest Yearling Meeting, which means it's a family of churches of which City's Edge is a part. And we have a little over 40 churches in Oregon, Washington, and Idaho. And this family of churches, what I can tell you, I'll try to think how to say all of this stuff short. Today, there is great unity in those churches, and it's not a unity that is just about, you know, now we can hold hands and sing kumbaya. It's a unity of mission. It's a unity of purpose. It's a unity of calling to live for Jesus Christ in a world that desperately needs him. And Dan, really appreciate your words here just a few moments ago, because that reality of need hasn't changed. It's not new. It's been true, you know, for a while. And it's still going to be true long after people are done talking about the coronavirus and we can start talking about important things like, you know, the NBA playoffs. And you know what I mean? Like, there are things that are going to continue, and we don't know how long this season is going to go. And I don't want to make light of it for those, you know, for whom this really is deep concern for these days. But I appreciated the song that the team was leading us in, that God is in control, that reminder. And this is one of those things we're encouraging. We just had our pastor's conference at Twin Rocks this last week, and one of those things we're reminding all of our churches, all of our pastors, and that is that this is an opportunity for the light of Christ to shine. It's not that it wasn't shining before, but you know, the light seems to shine brightest in the darkness. And so was reminded of these words of Jesus, that you're the light of the world. A city on a hill, or a city on the edge, cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Yeah, we need to be smart. Yeah, we need to do all the right things. And we were joking at a pastor's conference. I mean, I was a pastor for 30 years in Southern California. We were doing elbow bumps long before coronavirus because it was cool. So, you know, you can just, you know, it's a cool thing to do because it is. And so we can say that it is because it is. So we want to be smart with things, but It's living in faith, not in fear, so that the light of Christ can shine. And only the Lord knows how things are going to go in these days and weeks ahead. But regardless, these are moments for the Church of Jesus Christ to stand and to shine through love and care. And wouldn't it be just like the Lord? There are many of us who've been praying that God would pour out His Spirit in such a way that it gives birth to a multiplication movement in this country and world. I was just in Rwanda a week and a half ago, and we were connecting virtually with leaders around this country, and we'll be doing that again with leaders around the globe that are praying and working toward church planting worldwide. You'll hear about this more in the future, but in November, there's an International Friends Church Multiplication Conference that is being planned. Right now, we know that Dr. Ed Stetzer is going to be the main speaker. We know that Bob Adhikari is going to be one of the speakers. He's going to be connected electronically with video conferencing for the main general sessions. And we are anticipating this could be the largest gathering of evangelically minded friends in history, all focused on our shared mission of fulfilling the Great Commission and starting new churches. You know this, right? That we need a whole bunch more City's Edge churches. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We do. We need to be on our game. And it's in faith and trust in a world that desperately needs Him. Today, it was true yesterday, it's going to be true tomorrow. And so we're praying with you. We're so thankful for you, for being a church that is this city on a hill, on an edge, that is willing to shine bright for Jesus. And I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Next month, depending upon how things go, City's Edge, I believe, is hosting one of our area gatherings for the Portland area. So we'll be back. And I'll be doing some training, not just here with City's Edge, but with other churches, about how we can continue to take steps forward to minister effectively and to grow in the healthy, vital churches. This summer in July will be another gathering point in Newburgh, and then ahead in November, keep that in the back of your mind, that multiplication conference. And Lord bless you. Thank you for shining bright and being a part of this family of churches. Thankful to be a part of it with you, and look forward to getting to know more of you better in these days ahead too. Thank you.
All right, thank you, Jim. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture, and then we'll bring the drama team up. We are going to continue in 2 Samuel. It just gets weirder and weirder. It really does, folks. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and lay in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, and he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, the child was yet alive. We spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he was asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, and when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me."
I guess that's it.
All right. Drama team.
You guys
have had problems, I assume, that you couldn't fix. Maybe something that you wanted, but there is no way for you to get it, or something you wanted to avoid, but you couldn't avoid it. I would love for this message to be a message about telling you the tricks to how to solve all your problems, but this message is actually about how to deal with it when you cannot. And David has this sort of problem here. David has a problem that he cannot solve, and his son is dying, and even worse for him, it is a problem of David's own kind. So we're going to pray and dig into this. Dear Father, we just come to you and ask that you would give us your direction, that you would be speaking to us through your Holy Spirit. That you would teach us the things that we need to know, that you would be working in our hearts. That you would help us with this pretty difficult section. We ask that through this that you would be our comforter and that you would be guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what are some examples of things that tend to worry us? Toilet paper. Well, that's not a normal one. I suppose some people have bathroom anxiety.
Taxes,
yeah. What else?
Old age. Finances
is a big one in all different categories, right? When you have job security, is the bank account going to be fine? Is some expense going to come up? Anything else? What?
Illnesses,
yeah, health. All those things. And health for us and health for people we care about. I mean, obviously that's a big one right now, really coupled with finances. For me, our house maintenance tended to fall in this category. We owned over 100-year-old house before, and there was always things that were breaking. And we had renters, and so I felt like, I need to fix it. So it would worry me. I would feel this need to take care of it right away. Letting it be does not come naturally to us, especially with these types of things that worry us. And so when we run into a problem that we cannot solve, it's very difficult because we want to fix it. We want to fix it immediately. And this is a strong trait in me. Angie, when a problem comes up that is in my categories of things that worry me, how much do I want to fix it?
A lot.
A lot. Does that drive you crazy?
Scale of 1 to 10, 11.
Does that drive you crazy?
Yeah.
Sorry. So I can associate with this. I get this. There's certain things, like some things I'm really chill about, and other things, I'm like, we need a solution. This is not good. This needs taken care of. And David's problem here is a problem that he could not fix. And it was a consequence of his sin, which is an unusual situation. Like, I don't know that we always know, like, if we sin and have some sort of consequence, it doesn't happen very often that we know the consequence coming up ahead. Like, it happens every once in a while, maybe if you're before a judge and you go, Trump, you know, here is your consequence, then you would know, okay, this is coming up. Or, you know, if you did something that affects your health and your doctor says, well, this is going to happen to you now. But for the most part, we don't know. This is unusual. This is an unusual situation where David knows what's happening. And that made me think of another situation where something like this kind of happens. So, and we actually looked at it pretty recently back in 1 Samuel with Eli the priest. Let's look at that section. 1 Samuel 3, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel in which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew. because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli, guessing something was up, called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." So he has a situation where Eli finds out in advance some consequences of his sins that are approaching. And his response, this is an unusual situation to know that, but it's also his response is unusual. Usually when people I know get confronted with something that they do, they don't respond this way. Right? They aren't like, "Well, if that sounds like the best thing, then that's the best thing." We don't respond that way. And so I'd like to highlight that, at least the words that came out of his mouth there, as a healthier response to a problem that we cannot fix. Submission to the will of God. And so we have this example here with Eli, and we have this example here with David that we're also dealing with, where they have unsolvable problems, where they have consequences for their sin that they know about ahead of time. And David longed and pleaded for an exception. But if you notice, he didn't argue with the justness of the ruling. He knew that. He knows his life should have been forfeit. And Nathan, probably, his words of "you shall not die" are probably going through David's mind. He remembers those things. But David still asks. He still pleads. But his methods show his submission. He fasts, which is an act of submitting even our appetites to the Lord, of saying, I don't even need the food that I usually sustain myself with more than I need God. He fasts. He lays on his face all night long, pleading to God. David's practicing humility. And that's good. Like, he was at a place where he needed to practice some humility. He needed to practice that submission. He needed to figure that out. That's part of the repentance that he needed to practice. But if we look at the progression of David's attitude towards God, and we back all the way back to Bathsheba, and then how he dealt with Uriah to cover up his sin, and how it went from there, the attitude's not consistent. Because early on, when he was being tempted, and he was being deciding whether he's going to pursue Bathsheba, or whether he's going to try to kill Uriah, or any of these things, he was unengaged with God at that point. He was not submissive to God in that moment. And he was passive against his sin. Actually, he was even for his sin. He was pursuing what he wanted. And then as you look at the progression of his attitude later on, after Nathan confronts him, after he's been found out, only then is he broken and fearful. It's good that he was broken in that moment. That's the response that he needed to have in that moment. But as repentant sinners, all of us, we must work to shift our submission forward toward our moment of risk and temptation. Because if David, in those moments of temptation, at that point, had realized the horrible things that he was planning to do, and had found himself broken before God, and wept, and laid on his face all night before God, I bet you God would have honored that. So our submission also, our submission to the will of God needs to be moved forward into the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our risk. James 4 actually agrees with this idea. That's nice. James 4, let's look at that section. It says, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sons, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you see these phrases that are right next to each other? Submit yourself, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Those aren't there by accident. Those are right next to each other on purpose. Because that's how those things work. We submit ourselves to God, and we resist the devil. But for me, I think of submission to God and his will and humility as matters of perception, right? I think of it as like there's times when I have a clearer sense of the awesome power of God and who he is and my small and frail and messed up self, and it's easy in those moments to be submissive. Easy in those moments to be humble. And so I was struggling with how do we do this? How do we move that submission forward? And there was actually some practices, some biblical practices that we can look at. Let's look at the next slide. I wrote them down. I'm not, you know, each of these things. Well, that turned out weird. Well, anyway, you know what the first one is. This past one. Each of these things I could preach a whole sermon on. So I'm going to go through these fast. If you want to write them down or snap a photo of it or, you know, use your photographic memory, you go ahead and do that. But there's practices that help us shift our perspective. There's practices that help us learn how to humble ourselves. Like I mentioned, fasting before is one of those. Praying, spending time in prayer. Focusing on spending time talking to the one who, so we could understand who he is, so he can tell us who we are. And in that prayer, practicing being still. So the idea of being still from the scripture is be still and know that I'm God. Stop striving and scrambling and fighting to get the thing that you want. Just chill out. Just be still and know that I am God. This practice helps us humble ourselves before him. Taking in his creation. I don't know many people who can look at a bright, starry night sky and not be humbled by that. That has power to it. Reading the scripture and reading it, not just to read it, to say you did it, to check it off, but trying to understand it, chewing on it, mulling on it, figuring out who God is. This helps humble us so that we understand, as we understand who he is. We get the practice of submitting one to another. He gives us direct people that we can submit to, that we can sacrifice for, and confess our faults to. When we confess that we don't have it all together, that helps us be humble. And then finally, exalt God with praise. So the beginning of the Lord's Prayer was, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that idea, like, I think you could take that as a pattern and go, starting first off, recognizing that as we approach God, it's important to exalt who he is, to say who he is, to say his name is holy. That he is sacred, that he is great, to work at practicing that. And if you ever spend time in your prayer time trying to go right off at the beginning, go, what is good about God? What do I have to praise God about? What is things? And for some people, for me, that can be really hard at different times. I have to work at it. But as I struggle through that and strive for that, it really changes my perspective. So those are practices that can help us learn to submit to God, to humble ourselves. Not every unsolvable, distressing situation, though, is due to our direct sin. Some of it's just because we live in a crummy world, right? There's sin in the world, and it's fallen, and things go wrong, and it's not how God wanted it, and it's definitely not how we want it. But still, lots of times in those situations, we don't have anything we can do but submit to the will of God. And it's still difficult for us, even though it's not a consequence of ours. It's still difficult. It's not natural for us humans. Submission does not come easy. We fret, and we get angry, and we kick against the bricks, and we yell at the dog, and yell at bad customer service representatives, and we struggle for anything that we can do, even if it doesn't make sense, like we buy 4 months' supply of toilet paper. Like, we just want to do something, right? We get in a frenzy. But life's that way. And with a situation like this with David, where there's ill children involved, that's really hard. I think back over situations in my life where there's ill children. And there's times where, like, in each of these situations, I think there's communities that came around who earnestly prayed for their healing. And, like, one situation, the Wrights, some friends of ours.
Your battery's went.
Some situation, she got really ill. She had cancer when she was really young. Their daughter. I remember, like, running into people around town, strangers who were praying for Kelby Wright, you know, and now she went into full remission. She's now grown up, married, doing great. Situation just happened a couple months ago where some college students that we lived with us, they got married and they were expecting a child. And when it was time for a child to be born, they went to the hospital and it was a really rough birth and everybody was praying. And baby Theodore didn't make it. He lived for about a day. And it's heartbreaking. There's no fixing it. We can fix that. And in our own life, my son Aiden was in the hospital a couple years ago. He was taking a medicine, and the medicine, his body decided it just wanted to kill him. Like, I don't like this. We'll try to burn the whole place down. He was in the hospital for about 2 weeks. And it was very stressful. There's nothing like it when your kid's that sick. Like, you feel like completely out of control. Like, you can't do anything. It's terrifying. These sorts of situations do one thing. They help us and they force us to recognize our utter dependence upon God. I cringe to say it. And it doesn't take the pain away. But even though God doesn't want these situations either, he still uses them for our benefit. Because we learn to humble ourselves before the Almighty God as we pray and we weep before him. God's purpose, surprisingly, is not about making us happy. It's not his biggest goal. Sometimes I wish it was. But he actually loves us too much for that. He loves the world too much for that. There's times when if he interfered and took away the difficult thing we were going through, it would be worse. It would fall short of what his goals and his plans were for us. Look at the next verse in John 16. It's Jesus. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So he tells us we're going to have problems. He tells us we're going to have tribulation, which in my mind means a problem you can't fix. Right? Something that's not really going to end well. But he wants us to have peace in that process too. Last week, on the previous section, Aaron mentions that he saw a reference to the Passover in that, because Nathan says to David, he says, but God will pass over your sin. Right? So I thought it would be good to, I agree with that. I don't think that's accidental at all. I think that's solidly in there, the Passover reference. in the Passover festival, there's actually this portion where it says, and when your children ask you, why are we doing all this? Remind them of what the story is. So we're going to do that right now. So who here wants to remind us about the first Passover, about what was the initial event that was memorialized in that yearly Jewish feast of the Passover? Who wants to do that for us? Death of the firstborn in Egypt. Why?
Because of Pharaoh's resistance to God.
Mm-hmm. So that they got released from slavery, right? It was actually the seventh plague, right? And then, how was that done? I heard somebody say up here.
Blood on the doorpost.
Yeah, they put the blood. What kind of blood? Their blood?
Lamb's blood.
Lamb's blood. They put the lamb's blood on the doorpost. And then what happened? What?
They ate?
That's good. They ate the lamb. They were actually instructed to only make as much as you can eat. You had to eat it all. Right? And then what?
Then while they slept, they ate from the Passover, the hosts that were marked before.
Yes. It says the Lord would go over them, and as they saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the Lord would not allow the destroyer to enter. And so if you see this, when David's son is at risk, when he has sin in his life and he's enslaved to sin, and Nathan says, the Lord will pass over your sin, this is a direct reference to this Passover that happened, to the Exodus that happened. This is a reminder of God's mercy, but also a severe recalling back for David about the formation of the nation that he was now king of the people that they really were. But also, Passover, and Exodus, and even here, it looks forward always to Jesus. And we can hear it now, right? Like, it's hard for us to miss that. Like, the blood of the Lamb, right? Jesus was the perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And while both David and Eli had tastes of grace and atonement, under the law, they also both tasted judgment. But now we have full grace through a perfect atonement. Another son, even then, was coming, was anticipated, who would die for our sins. A son who practiced submission through a painful and distressing conclusion. To the point where he was in the garden, in Luke 22, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knew what was coming, he knew he was about to be betrayed, he knew that he would be beaten and tortured and executed. And he pleads. And he says, please take this cup from me, but if you cannot, let your will, but not my will, be done. See, God doesn't just hold us to the standard. He did it also. So we live in abandon to God's will. But submission to God is actually embracing life. Look at Matthew 16, our last verse here. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life, will lose it. It's the Canadian version. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, we give up our lives. We have to lose it, but we gain it. In reality, we give up nothing. It was a doomed life to go for in the first place. But you look at these verses, like whoever loses his life, it's all sandwiched together so that there's life on both ends and only death in the middle. Just a little bit. So we are losing our lives. I watched this documentary yesterday, or it's last week. And it was on the church in Iran, and the persecuted church, and it was very harsh, very difficult to watch. But it was mainly about the persecution from ISIS. And when somebody becomes a Christian in Iran, they know that that means this. For them, they go, if I choose to be a Christian, that means it is highly likely that they will be persecuted, tortured, humiliated, and killed. And yet they're joyful. They're joyful, even though it involves the potential joining in Christ's suffering. It was a convicting movie, needless to say. So though sometimes we have to submit through difficult situations that do not end well, we do still have a hope. We have life. In Jesus, we have peace. I will tell you, take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. Maybe you can tell each other that today. As a response, as we're interacting with each other, as a greeting, take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. I would have loved to have been able to tell you the trick to solving all your problems. That wasn't what this message was. This was a message about how to deal with it when you cannot. Distressing conclusions are a part of life that cannot be avoided. And often the best and only thing that we can do is submit ourselves humbly to the will of God and look to our hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, we find ourselves at different times, maybe different situations that are even going on now, I don't know, that are difficult and stressful and distressing. Maybe people have some sort of life crisis of their own that they're going through. And it's normal for us to feel the pain of those. You felt the pain of things like that. We ask for your comfort for each of us, comfort for those, but also a joy that we have true life in you. That we would hold to that hope that we have in heaven. It's not a hope that we kind of hope happens, but a hope that is guaranteed, that we are anticipating with eagerness and zeal. We ask that no matter what's going on, that you would help us to express that joy and that peace so that we are good witnesses to you. In Jesus' name.